God, the Author of All, Part 3, the eighth talk in a series entitled Biblical Philosophy, the Message and Worldview of the Bible, was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 22, 2012, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The notes to which Dr. Crabtree refers in this talk are in handout number 5 in this series.
For the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about God, the nature of God, who this God is that we worship, that is the God of the Bible, and particularly, what is God's relationship to the created order, to the creation? And I have been proposing that the nature of God's relationship to created reality is such that God exists on an entirely different plane, on an entirely different level, and that the model or the picture that we should have of God's relationship to reality is more like the relationship of a storyteller to the story that he's telling and inventing and creating than it is to a builder to something he's building, or a wizard to something that he's conjured up, or to a parent and a child. That there's really nothing in reality like what God is. We have to go to the works of our imagination to even begin to understand the kind of relationship that that we have to something that even parallels in any sense at all the relationship between God and this reality. Now, that's a tough one. And the reason that it gets so difficult is because typically what we try to do is take in some new perspective and understand it in terms of what we've always believed. And that's not going to work. You won't succeed at that. You will only confuse yourself, because what I'm suggesting is that we have to embrace an entirely, completely different paradigm than the one that we are accustomed to. If the paradigm I'm proposing is right and is indeed the underlying worldview of the Bible, then of course that's exactly what we ought to do. But to do that, we need to set the old paradigm aside and say, that was wrong, that doesn't work, that's not the right picture, I'm going to stop thinking in terms of that paradigm, and I'm going to think in terms of this new paradigm. If you try to combine them and try to integrate them, it will only lead to confusion. But the problem is we have been so inculcated, or it has been inculcated in us in so many ways, the other worldview, that it just seems natural to fall back on a view of reality where God is one of us, a bigger one of us, a more powerful one of us, an omniscient one of us, but when all is said and done, just one of us. And he's another player right alongside of us in reality, and we can interact with him as one who's equal in the plane of reality, the level of being that he exists on. And that's what I'm proposing, I think, is false and doesn't really actually capture the biblical view. Well, I want to finish that this week and try to tie up any loose ends we have on understanding that model before we go on. A question came up this last week that I think will be really helpful in this regard. The question was, we all went to school, and what we learned in school is that underlying all of reality are molecules, electrons, and the nuclei of what are they? Electrons, of molecules, subatomic particles, I forget, you know, but you all know what this model of reality is. Reality is made of energy and matter. And that genius Einstein came along and he suggested that there's a relationship between energy and matter in this reality, E equals MC squared, that matter can be transformed into energy and energy can be transformed into matter. And there's this back and forth dance between energy and reality, energy and matter in this reality. The question came up, what if we thought of God as the energy and the rest of reality as the matter out of which that into which that energy is transformed? Very reasonable and logical way, a logical conclusion, under the old paradigm. Under the old paradigm, God is a part of this reality. He has being in the same way that we have being. So maybe his being is the energy and our being is the matter. And to whatever extent we experience energy vitalizing and animating this reality, that is somehow God at work. That is a philosophy that has been proposed a number of times throughout the history of Western civilization. For 100 years, basically, that was the view of the German philosopher Hegel, and it swept over Europe and captivated the imagination of Europeans, and every Christian in Europe was to one extent or another a Hegelian, who had this kind of view of God as being in, around, and through all of history and all of reality that we know. But I'm rejecting that paradigm. I'm suggesting that's not what the Bible is thinking. So let me explain how I would understand science and the scientific worldview, the scientific picture of reality under this new paradigm. The reason it may seem problematic is because I keep using the example or the analogy of a novel and a novelist, a storyteller and a story. Notice that in the stories we tell, in the novels we write, we don't get down to the subatomic level. We stay right at the level of persons interacting with persons. But do we not believe that there are atoms and molecules in the world that I have invented in my imagination? No, I do. Aren't I basically entering into an agreement with the reader? Let's pretend like the physics of this world is like the physics of the world you live in, reader. The physics that my characters are, the physics of the world that my characters are inhabiting is just exactly the physics of the world that you inhabit. Let's not discuss that. Let's not mess with that. Let's not reinterpret that. Just grant me that. And we do. So we assume all of the scientific picture of reality when I write a novel. But if I'm creating ex nihilo like God is, then I can't assume it. I have to create it. I have to imagine it into existence. I have to think it and conceive it into existence. And that, I think, is how we have to understand physics, chemistry, biology. Everything that we study in this world about our world is the studying of deeper and deeper and deeper sub-narratives in reality. Every little subatomic particle in this world has a story. Every little molecule in this world has a story. Every little cell of your body has its own story and its own journey. And some of those cells go wild and cause cancer. I mean, that all the narratives of reality, and they are virtually infinite, or maybe not infinite, but innumerable, all the stories that are being told in reality, however simple and however seemingly trivial and seemingly insignificant, all of those stories are being told by the author, and they are all intertwined. So the story of a molecule can intersect with the story of a person. And the story of a tree can intersect with the story of a person. But they're all independent narratives, independent stories, some of them of persons, some of them of impersonal, inanimate objects, but they still have a story. And that story is being crafted and directed and conceived into existence by the author of all reality, God. So what I'm proposing should not be pitted against the scientific picture of the world. It's completely compatible with the scientific picture of the world. It's just that the scientific picture of the world is reading the stories of different beings in this world and noticing the patterns of those stories and the order within those stories and the harmony within those stories and that sort of thing. So it's not a matter of rejecting what science tells us in favor of, because if you have to do that, this model I'm proposing is going to seem pretty bizarre. What? All physics and biology is wrong? We're just a storybook instead? You know, that I'm not going to make that shift. But you don't have to make that shift because the model I'm proposing is big enough to accommodate the different layers underneath. The complex stories of our life are made up of and are composed of the stories of other beings, other entities, other creations of God underneath that. Well, we might have a little bit more to say about that later. Okay, if you have some, well, maybe I should pause there. Any questions about that?
You've touched on this, but I think it's a philosophical thing, because the worldview reminds me of the Greeks' view of gods. Because I think what people are doing is like, okay, this is where I am. You know, if I fall down, stub my knee, get a sore, and so on, then they often picture gods as superhumans, like with the Greeks, you know, wanting to have sex and so on, and human frailties and so on. But and you also see this in the Norse with Loki and all that. And so, excuse me, I think the world philosophy is from, you know, what you see around here. And like with magic, it's more like thing that was always there and passed down, passed down, passed down.
Yes, yeah, exactly. Maybe it would maybe be helpful to define some terms here. When we call God God, what are we saying? God is not a name. When it came time to naming himself, he named himself Yahweh, not God, right? But we're so accustomed to using it like a proper name, as if it's a name. And the problem with names, especially in our culture, is names don't mean nothing. What does Jack mean? I mean, it doesn't really have any meaning beyond just denoting a person. So we think of God as not meaning anything. It just denotes the being that we call God. But actually, the word does have meaning, I would argue. God means a reality-shaping force. It's whatever it is out there that actually determines history, determines the course of my life, determines my journey, determines my narrative. Whatever that is, that's a God. And like you're suggesting, in a polytheistic worldview, a pagan worldview, the worldview that's prevailed throughout most of human history, there were several reality-shaping forces. And they worked at cross purposes to one another. So my story, the outcome of my life, the history of how things went for me, was a matter of what came out of the wash when I got caught in the crossfire of the wills and desires and agendas of different gods, different reality-shaping forces. And it's not that gods don't exist, by the way. We as biblical Christians, believe that gods exist. There's economics, there's war, there's love, there's hate, there's famine. Well, in the old days, those were names of gods, right? Those are reality-shaping forces. War can change your existence. Hatred can change your existence. Famine can totally transform your history and what's going to happen to you. all those are reality-shaping forces. That is, they are gods. But what's novel, what's absolutely radical about the biblical worldview is that it says there's only one God that counts. None of the other gods can work at cross purposes to the one God who revealed himself to the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He revealed himself to them and said, I am the one and only Most High God. I'm the God that counts. Because I don't have to take into account what all the other gods are doing and what their purposes and plan and agenda is, because I control their purposes, their plan, and their agenda. My will and only my will gets done. And that is a fundamentally different worldview than the world had ever known before. And you're exactly right, Richard. What I'm arguing is what Christianity did is it fell back into a pagan, basically quasi-polytheistic worldview. It said there's only one God, but that God is not transcendent. He belongs here in the same reality that we do. He may not have to take into account the will of other gods, but he sure better take into account my will, right? Because he doesn't have any control over that.
Well,
now, I'm sorry.
Well, that kind of goes back to European history because if you look at that, some would say, well, God's going to let us win, so on, because other nations says, well, our God, other nations are God, and so on. And, I mean, that points more to the idea that, you know, God is like this superhuman, you know, that he's, you know, behind us, that what we do is what's God's will other than what's God's will is what we will do.
Okay, if I followed that, yeah, exactly. A helpful way maybe to understand this is that in polytheism, in ancient polytheism, reality was conceived of as a two-story house. We live downstairs and the gods live upstairs. But we live in the same house. And it's not inconceivable in that worldview that I as a human being could go upstairs and be where the gods are, nor is it inconceivable that a god could come downstairs and be where we human beings are. Typically, they don't like to hang out with us, but if it were to happen, it were to happen. And typically, they don't let us hang out with them, but if it happens, it happens. And that's the fundamental view of their view of reality. In the biblical view of reality, God does not live upstairs. God's the builder of the house who lives entirely apart from the house. He's completely on the outside of the whole thing looking in. He's not upstairs. We'll I'm sure talk about this more later, but for example, one place where we see this mythology in Christianity is when we die, right? We go to heaven to be with God. That is, we go upstairs and now we hang out with God in the upstairs. That's folk Christianity, the essence of their worldview. That's not the biblical worldview. I will never, ever go and be where God is. How could I? If my paradigm is right, God will always be outside of reality. I will also always be in created reality. My destiny is not to leave created reality and enter the uncreated reality where God is. My destiny is to go and have a part in the last unending chapter of created reality, that chapter that will have no end, that chapter where there will be no evil, that chapter where there will be no death and corruption, that chapter where there will be no futility any longer. That's the kingdom of God. That's life in that's eternal life. That's life in the age of ages. Am I going to make it in this story? Am I going to make it to that chapter? Or will I be destroyed instead? That's the question the Bible is asking, not are you going to go to heaven? Because of course I'm not going to go to heaven if what I mean by that is go and dwell where God dwells in his transcendence. I will never become transcendent. How could I? I mean, imagine writing a book and making a promise in the book. At the end, if you're a good little character in my story, you can come and be my buddy here in this world. That ain't going to happen. A character cannot become the author or even the author's peer. We can no more become the peer, the equal of God, than a character in a book can become the peer of the author of the book. It makes no sense.
I have a feeling you're going to talk about this later on as you go through your different tenets or whatever, but it seems like the way people argue that we're going to be peers with God or whatever is the fact is they use Jesus as kind of the, well, we're going to be peers with him, and he's God, right? So we're going to be peers with God. And so that seems to be, it seems you're obviously viewing how that all works very differently, but it seems like that's where, that seems the way that they're using, that's what they use as their in for saying that they're able to be with God.
And it's true, we will be with Jesus. He is the firstborn among many brethren. We are brothers of Jesus, and we are going to enjoy the brotherhood and fellowship of that brotherhood in the last chapter, in the age to come. We will live with him. He will be among us. He will be God among us in the last chapter. So that's true, but he's no more transcendent than I am. He is God having made a non-transcendent creature to be him. And yes, he's God, but he's not God in the sense that he's God in his transcendence. He's God become flesh, become one of me, become created.
I want to wonder if you could pose a question for me. Given an advanced college class at the University of Anywhere, let's pose it in genetics, the professor, let alone the students, might not accept the earlier statements that you made about the outside of the box creation of the cellular level. They wouldn't follow it. They would, like we, still be caught in the worldview understanding of the Big Bang of mass and energy. I wonder if you could pose your own question from this class, this hypothetical class, to answer one of their questions, to get us a little closer to, oh, he created the subatomic level. He created it by imagining it, by writing it into the story. But you see, what I think the science always wants to know is another connection of that evolutionary leap. And I'll only give you one more minute to think about it by remarking that I read a presentation by one of these atheist scientists recently, and he was dealing with some of those issues. And I was very excited about his final remark, and he said he was getting toward the topic of this could have happened. And he said, you know, when we scientists get to heaven, some of us might be really surprised when we say to God, oh, that's how you did it. So it's, oh, that's how you did it, remarks that I think we would love to hear as an extension of your earlier talk about the actual creation in the book of the subatomic level. Got anything more to add or a question you could pose better than I to get to that, deeper to that subject?
I don't know about a question, but I'll have an answer. I think it's very misleading to say, oh, that's how you did it. I mean, at least that's how you did it fits into the other paradigm, where God is the builder, the artisan, who is taking what's there and using it to construct something. Just like a woodworker would take wood that's already there and carve it or saw it or sand it or, you know, whatever you do. to make whatever it is, the box, the piece of furniture, the statue, whatever it is you're making, would make it from the materials that are already there. Well, that's how most people in our society are thinking God is related to this world. So it makes all the sense in the world, especially an atheist scientist, that he might talk about how, well, that's how God did it. God understood physics, understood how nature works, understood how this thing called the cosmos works, and then he used the principles, the laws of physics in the universe to have the outcome that he wanted. What I'm proposing is, it's not that's how God did it, it's that's how God told it. Because what is he starting from? He's starting from nothing. There isn't anything to use. There is no material for him to use. So the laws of physics are going to have to come into being as part of the story he's telling. That the order and the rational structure and the dynamics between things that he's bringing to be, these subatomic particles and atoms and electrons and all that kind of, and cells and everything. He's telling their story too, but he's bringing them to being in a way that is rationally ordered such that you and I, looking at those stories, can recognize the laws of nature, the laws of physics, the laws of chemistry, and so on and so forth. So it's a matter of that's the story he's telling. And there was something else I was going to say, and I totally lost it. Did that even begin to answer your question?
I think it extended the subject, and I'm satisfied. I think we should not pursue that farther and let you go with the direction.
Back with the science and writing the story, how then do we join in or be a part of this dialogue on evolution and creation and old Earth, young Earth kind of thing? How does this story fit in with how we're to understand that?
You mean how does my paradigm address those issues?
And how do we as Christians kind of join in that dialogue when we hear people arguing the subject of evolution and creation?
Okay. Well, this paradigm isn't really going to change that much. I mean, you're going probably to enter into it the same way somebody from the other paradigm will, with some nuances that are different, I suppose. But for the most part, the question of creation and evolution, well, the question of creation isn't even a question on my paradigm. Right. Of course God is the creator. The issue of intelligent design is not even a question. Of course there's intelligent design. I mean, the intelligence, right. The intelligence designed it. How is that not intelligent design? But the issue of what story that intelligent design told, did he tell the story of a kind of a gradual evolution of things? Could he have? Sure. Could he not have? Sure. I mean, both of those are equally possible in the paradigm. It's just a question of which did God do? And that's in part going to be, it's going to be a scientific question. It's mostly a philosophical question about whether it's even plausible what some of these scientists are suggesting. And my problem with evolutionary theory and Darwinism in any of its forms is not scientific but philosophical. Most scientists are philosophically ignorant. They couldn't philosophize their way out of a wet paper bag, and so they make incredible philosophical blunders and back it up by their data, their science, their knowledge of this fossil and this artifact and this thing and this thing and this other thing, as if that changed anything. I mean, all the evidence and the facts in the world cannot turn an incoherent idea into a coherent idea. And my problem with Darwinism is it's incoherent. It's just a completely nonsensical theory. The most bizarre lecture I ever heard was by Francis Collins. Is that his name? The Genome Project, the guy headed up the Genome Project. He was speaking as a Christian about the wonders of the genome, and then which was fantastic. And so the first three quarters of the lecture were talking about all of the I mean, these are my words, not his words, but the first three quarters of the lecture, we're talking about all the intelligent design built into the human genome. And then the last quarter of the lecture was bashing all these intelligent design people. At first it was whiplash. I couldn't understand, how did you get from that part of the lecture to that part of the lecture? What on earth are you thinking? And I realized what he's thinking is, he has that old paradigm. That old paradigm where God is just part of the thing. And what he was insisting on is that God somehow set things in motion and created this wonderful world that we live in, and this wonderful body and this wonderful creature that I am, by accident. What was critical to him is that it be accidental. Because that's what makes secular naturalistic Darwinism, on the one hand, incoherent, and on the other hand, work for them, is that you don't have to have a designer if accidents just sort of made it happen. So he wanted to believe, and he was making a brief for the existence of God through this whole thing. So his argument was, the human genome is so spectacular that you have to see God here behind it, but you don't have to believe in intelligent design. I just think that's completely philosophically incoherent. It's God did it, but he did it accidentally. He used accident to get it done, and it's critical that we understand that he used accident to get it done. I mean, he didn't say that in so many words, but it's the only way to bring any kind of sense out of that lecture. But peeling back the layers and looking back behind it one more time, he couldn't have the view that I have, that everything is intelligently designed, because God is not above it all. God is one of us. God is down here with us.
Is it possible to talk just another moment on the ex nihilo subject, considering there was nothing there for God to use, but there was God? And am I still falling back into another world philosophy if I ask you, God created it, he wrote it, could he not have been the energy that caused it? We're talking about a cosmos. We're not talking about something that's 93 million miles away from the sun. We're talking about hundreds and millions of light years. This subject is just phenomenal in thought to me. And I would enjoy the chance to get into that negotiation, that discussion, with some better opportunity to answer my neighbor's question, who's harping on the Big Bang or evolution, or with something more than to say God wrote it. Can you give another word or two about the situation of ex nihilo, yet God was there? And I've heard you use the expression the Darth Vader, approach to answering some questions, and that maybe I'm putting a little bit of that in there because I'm trying to make some magic. I'm trying to make some energy do something, and I'm fearful I'm making the same mistake, but I guess I would like to ask you to answer that again.
Yes, I think you're making the same mistake. If God is the energy in this universe, then he doesn't transcend it. He's infused within it. That's Hegelianism. That's vitalism. That's so many world philosophies that have come down the pike over the course of the history of ideas. That's any number of other philosophies that make God in the world, not above the world. And now I don't think he's in it. He's completely, totally other than, apart from, and outside of the world. The reason I'm harping on that is everything else is going to hinge on that. And I think it's just absolutely critical that we understand that that's the God we're dealing with, because otherwise we're going to invent an entirely different religion. a religion that's a lot more like the paganism and polytheism of the past and not the actual monotheism of the Bible.
Okay, that's fine, Jack, and I'll leave the subject by at least knowing that I was in good company.
Yes, yeah, you are in good company. Yeah.
This is a half-formed idea, so bear with me. We have an ancient book, an ancient document written in ancient languages to an ancient people, right?
Right.
And it's written in the context of what they believed and what was possible for them to believe. Now, if we rush forward to our 21st century, we have so many things now that people do believe or are willing to believe that forces them to now reappraise how they interpret this ancient book. And there are flying saucer cults, mm-hmm. for example. And there are Christian flying saucer cults,
right.
for example.
Right.
What? Am I giving too much away here? No. No. But and it's troubling to me. And Chardin's work about yeah. the Omega point and whatnot.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that a lot of Christians who are struck with a new idea, which they then embrace, having never challenged the veracity of it, right? So, oh, evolution, it's true. Now I got to go back and look at Genesis different. Well, flying saucers, they obviously exist, right? So what do I do with that? Well, now I got to go back and read Ezekiel differently, right? And part of being... I've listened to some of these people recently, so I'm a little loopy. But we agree that we live in a real reality, right? And even if God is outside this reality that he's created, then how do we explain who these flying saucer people are that God made? Or how do we, again, how do we explain that this evolutionary process, which is obviously true that God's doing? On the one hand, they are right if they say, if that is true, and it is in this created reality, now we have to ask, what is God doing here? None of which is addressed in this ancient book of truth.
Right.
It seems to me, on one hand, it's a fundamental mistake to think that any new idea can be forced back into this ancient book to become part of that thinking. It's completely out of chronological context. And, atom bombs exist. Okay, I got that. But I cannot consider that reality and that truth when I read the ancient work.
Right.
And yet, the ancient work tells me this is a created reality. And so this is part of that created reality. How then do I interpret this modern realization of this truth in light of the ancient book? And I don't think that's being done very well today.
Okay.
I don't even think they're realizing that's what they're doing.
Okay.
And so
I'm with you. How are you relating that to this discussion?
My question is, if we agree that this ancient book tells us God has made this a real reality that we live in, how then does our anything we learn new that they didn't know, how does that affect our understanding of what's true? Because if they couldn't know that, would it change their view of what they knew, their interpretation of what they knew?
Well, okay.
And I think that's what people are doing.
Okay, in theory it could, of course, but that's the whole significance of inspiration for me. There may be a lot of things that the biblical authors didn't know and didn't tell us that are in fact true, and we discover that in natural science and stuff like that. But is there anything they told us that's incompatible with what's true? I would argue no. That if there was, then the Bible ain't inspired. Not inspired in the way that I think that it is and that I'm committed to it being. That my contention is that the Bible, everything that the Bible says, the one thing I can count on is that if the Bible teaches it or implies it or has presupposed it, if it's part of the worldview that is being given to me by the Bible, then whatever that is, I know it's true. I'm committed to that. So if it were in fact the case, I mean, take other ancient documents. They said some stuff that just is simply cannot be made compatible with modern discoveries. Well, but they're not inspired. You know, they're not saying things that are true ever. I mean, it wasn't true when they said it then, and so of course it's not compatible with what we discover to be true today. But my contention is the Bible is being inspired is absolutely authoritative and is infallible, so that everything that is conveyed to me by the biblical authors, I can bank on it being true. So if sometimes there appears to be a tension between what the Bible is saying and what modern science or modern discoveries of one kind or another are saying, what do I do there then? Well, there's a dialectic gets set up. There's this tension between this and what the Bible is teaching. Well, I'm going to ask two questions. Of the Bible, I'm going to ask, did I understand it correctly? I thought the Bible was saying X, but maybe the Bible is actually saying Y. Y is not incompatible with what modern scholars, modern researchers, modern scientists are teaching me. If they're right, then probably Y is the way to read this and not X. I just have been misinterpreting it all this time. Or if I check this out and I decide, no, the Bible really is saying that, then however compelling the modern arguments might be for this, I'm going to go, I'm betting there's something else that they're missing, because I don't think they can be right, because I'm committed to this being true. Now, if I live with this long enough and I decide, you know what, these modern people are not wrong, this is really the only way I can go and have rational integrity, intellectual integrity, is to believe what they're saying is right. And if the Bible has to mean what it is in tension with that, then I'm prepared to rethink the inspiration of Scripture. I don't think there's any virtue in dogmatically embracing the authority of Scripture if it ain't so. If it's not true, if it doesn't have the kind of guaranteed truthfulness that I've always believed it does. So I think we have to be open to the possibility that we've been wrong. I have yet to find any tension lead me to think that inspiration is wrong. I have never discovered any place where the Bible is wrong. But am I prepared for the day when that might happen? Well, I would hope so. Does that mean I'm going to stop believing in God and Jesus? Well, not necessarily. I mean, my belief in God and Jesus doesn't ultimately hinge on the authority of the Bible. My whole life has been based, my whole thinking has been based on that. But I would just simply have to rethink the relationship between my belief in God and Jesus and the Bible. I just have to rethink that relationship. But I think we should be prepared to do that if need be. I thought maybe where you were going to go with your question, let me come in on this briefly, and then I want to get back to my notes before we run out of time here. I thought maybe where you were going to go is this whole thing that I'm proposing as a paradigm, the model of the author in the story, that's not in the ancient documents. You know, the Bible doesn't really present that. So am I just imposing some new modern invention of mine on the biblical text, and I'm forcing the text into that model? Well, that's what I tried to address a couple weeks ago. No more than everybody else is their paradigm, is my point. Granted, my paradigm isn't taught as such, but nor is the paradigm that typical Christianity is using taught by the Bible explicitly either. So you're going to have to impose a paradigm. There's the biblical data, the things that the Bible says about who God is, what the creation is, and what the relationship is. I have to understand that pattern of evidence in the Bible. And one way or the other, I'm going to create a picture or a model or an analogy or a something that is a concept. Let me put it as a concept. I'm going to have to embrace a concept that explains all of that biblical data. And what I'm arguing is everybody has to do that. Here's the concept that I think is the only one that can take into account everything that the Bible teaches. And that it's on that basis that I would say this is the biblical concept, this is the biblical paradigm, this is the biblical picture. The other one is forced. And as I will say here in a second, there are so many problems that get solved, so many difficulties in the scripture that literally dissolve and evaporate if I believe that God is the author of this reality. If you try to answer those same problems within any other paradigm, you get in a philosophical muddle that you can't get out of. And that's why I embrace this one and why I am proposing it to you. But I need to get back to the notes here. Let me comment just briefly on Ron's question last week. It came up again this week from someone else, and so I want to try to address it. The issue of I brought up the issue of prayer changes things. In this model, does prayer change things? Well, yes and no. In a sense, yes, but in a sense, no. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. And as judgment, God said, the child is going to die. And David fasted and prayed and wept, crying out to God to spare his child. God does not spare his child. He takes the child just as he had warned. And David, learning of the death of his child, gets up, cleans up, and goes on with his life. But why was David, in the face of this God telling him that in judgment God was going to take his child, why was he bothering to pray? Because you have to make a distinction between God as he encounters me in this story of my life, what he does and how he encounters me, from God in his transcendent authorial role. You have to make a distinction. The God who encounters me in reality is encountering me, in David's case, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the people of Israel, the God who made a covenant with the people of Israel, the God who gave them a law, so on. He's entered into encountering me as one more player in the drama of this of history, in the drama of this reality. And in that sense, he's brought himself down to my level. So he's presenting himself as if he has a role to play right alongside of me. In that capacity, can God, as a role player, change his mind? Absolutely. Sure. Because he can come one minute and say this, and then he's the one who's going, and that, but the God above it all, the author of all of reality, he's over here creating my fears, my desires, my inclinations, my thoughts, my words, my prayers. He's authoring those. And he has his words to me, revealed to me when he encounters me, come interface with my prayers to him. It's part of the drama. It's part of the story. And out of that story, who knows which way the God who's encountering me is going to go? Is he going to hear my pleas for mercy and grant me mercy? Or is he going to insist on judgment and stick to his guns and insist on judgment? In David's case, he insisted on judgment. But could he have done the other? Sure. Just like he did with Moses. God comes to Moses and he says, I am so fed up with this stinking people, I'm going to wipe them out and I'm going to start over with you, Moses. Oh, God, you don't want to do that. Now, could God have stuck to his guns and said, I'm gonna wipe out this people and start with you? Well, kind of yes. The problem is it would make him a liar. And that's what Moses basically appeals to him. If you do that, you're going to make yourself a liar. And God goes, oh, yeah, can't do that. So we'll stick with it. But it has all the, in the dynamic between them, it has all the appearance of God, in a sense, changing his mind. Well, did he change his mind? Well, yeah, kinda. The God who encountered him said one thing. Coming out the other end of the negotiation, he did another. So there's a repentance on God's part. But is that a repentance on the part of the author of all reality? No, of course not. The author of all reality was encountering Moses in a particular way and then giving Moses the arguments to feed back to him, giving him the faith to believe them, giving him the desire for God to be honored and everything else. And it's in that dynamic of that drama that the story is being told. The story is being played out. The story of Moses' faith. But before the world even existed, that conversation was scripted. The conversation between God appearing and encountering Moses, appearing to and encountering Moses, and Moses interacting with his appearance and his encountering him. But this isn't God in his transcendence. This is God revealing himself in a particular role and in a particular disposition toward Moses. And that's what we face every day of our lives. Why did we pray here earlier this morning? Because we are afraid. Because we love people who are in danger. Because we care about that. And God has just so created us that the way we process our fears and our hopes and our dreams and all that is to talk to God, assuming, thinking of God as encountering us, as meeting us. And as we meet him, we plead with him. We don't know what was scripted from before the foundation of the earth. For all we know, what was scripted before the foundation of the earth is I'm going to ask for mercy and receive mercy. I'm going to ask for help and receive help. I don't know that that's not going to happen. And so I ask. And then if God doesn't deliver the mercy or help that I'm asking for, then that sets off a very important dynamic in me. I have to come to terms with what I think about the God who denied me. What do I do with him? What do I think about him? Do I believe in him? Do I trust in him? And so on. And that becomes a part of the dance of my relating to God, that out of which I get created and I become the man or woman that God wants me to be, the man or woman who's beginning to know God and beginning to love God and beginning to make God the very foundation of my existence and my being, which is exactly where he wants to take me in this story that we're all in. So I hope that's clear now. Going to the notes that from a couple weeks ago, for those of you who still have the outline, seems to me that there's three absolutely critical elements of the biblical worldview that follow from this discussion that we've been having here. The first is that God transcends his creation like an author does the work of his imagination. We've been talking about that ad infinitum, and I'm going to drop it now just commenting on. Here are the issues that are really basically, I think, impossible to solve on any other paradigm than the one that I'm offering, as God being the transcendent author. The Bible speaks of God being sovereign and of me being free, having freedom, without any embarrassment that both of those are true. God is absolutely in control of every iota and every detail of my life, and nothing happens that is not a part of his will, on the one hand. And on the other hand, I am totally and absolutely free. I and I alone decide, resolve my will to act the way I'm going to act. Nobody makes me act the way I act. I determine that. And I'm fully accountable and responsible for what I choose to do. Both of those are taught and are affirmed by the biblical text without any sense that there's any conflict between the two. How do we explain that? This paradigm, the transcendent author paradigm, it solves that problem. Because in that paradigm, those two things are completely and totally compatible. I am free, and my freedom is scripted. I'm always on script, and I'm the one choosing freely to do what I'm going to do. Divine foreknowledge. Any other paradigm that tries to take into account of divine foreknowledge has to make up all kinds of weird things about God and time and God's relationship to time, his clairvoyance, his supernatural abilities, and so on. Ad hoc explanations that really are kind of a philosophical muddle in the end, I think. No problem at all understanding how the author of a book who's finished scripting to the nth detail everything about a story can tell you in advance how the story is going to go. Not a problem at all. And any time the Old Testament prophets tell you how God knows the future, the explanation is always he knows the future because he's going to do the future. God knows what he's doing, so that's how come he can tell you in advance what he's going to do. As we saw last fall, I think the incarnation all of a sudden makes perfect sense, that the author of a story can write a character into his story that is him, that bears his very identity and is him. So Jesus is God not because he has God stuff in him. Jesus is God because he's the ordinary, typical human being just like you, our brother, like the Bible says, our brother who is just like you and me on the one hand, and yet uniquely, he's the one that God created to be him. That makes sense if we're talking about the relationship of the author of a reality and the reality that he's authored. And then, most comfortingly, the indomitable power, the unconquerable might, the total and complete faithfulness of God, so that if God says he's going to do something, there ain't nothing, no how, nowhere going to stop him. That's clearly the perspective of the Bible. But the minute you bring God into our reality, you have to say, if all goes well, if somebody doesn't foul it up, if somebody doesn't beat him, if somebody doesn't so thwart his plans that with all the good intentions in the world, he tried, but he just couldn't pull it off. You don't even get a hint of that in the Bible. No hint that anyone could ever possibly thwart God. I mean, what is the prophet? Is it Isaiah? All the kings of the earth are like dust on the scale to God. All the might and power of the history-making heroes in all of world history, no big deal. They just are not even a concern of God. How can that be? How can it be that all those realities out there in creation couldn't possibly thwart God's purposes? It's only because he's not one of us. They don't even dwell on the same level of reality that God does. All God has to do is will them out of existence, and they disappear as a problem. He doesn't typically do that. People don't pop out of existence, but they get eaten by worms. They declare themselves God and get eaten by worms from the inside. God can take care of his problems. All he has to do is speak it, and it will be so. All he has to do is think it, and it will be so. Well, imagine that kind of power for you. If God, as Paul puts it in Romans, if God, and think of the God that I'm talking about, if God is for you, who's against you? Who of any consequence could wreck your destiny, wreck your existence, destroy the blessing that God has promised you? If God is for you, there's nothing nowhere that can stop him from blessing you in the way that he's promised to bless you. Nothing can stop him. Well, that's clearly the message of the Bible. what concept of God can make any sense out of that? Is this just empty optimism by Paul and the prophets? Or do they actually know the God that they're talking about? I think they know the God that they're talking about, and this is a God who ain't going to get beat because the whole of reality is just simply the product of him willing it to be so. Whatever he wills to be, is. And if he doesn't will it to be, it can't be. It won't be. So the security that brings us, if we belong to him, is just unspeakably delightful. We can't get better than that. So that's a crucial implication of what we're talking about, that God transcends his creation. That's who he is. And if we don't understand that, it's, I would argue, really basically impossible to understand virtually all the important things that the biblical authors say about God. If we try to understand them by any other paradigm, we just have trouble making sense of it. The second critical element of the biblical worldview, I think, is that reality has a narrative structure. And I've just been describing it as a story. We're in a story. We're in a part of a drama that's being played out here. And the reality that you and I are in is that narrative. And as I argued earlier, we're a part of innumerable narratives that interlock with each other and are intertwined with one another. Well, that helps explain a lot in the Bible. I remember the first time I was exposed to basically the idea that God still had a future for Israel, you know, that God was going to come back and he was going to establish a kingdom in Jerusalem with Jesus as king, or potentially in some sense king in Jerusalem. You know, my first thought was, that can't be right. That's so terribly inefficient. I mean, if you want to do something, I mean, Didn't Jesus just sort of save everybody? So if you've already done that, if you've already done the business of saving everybody in Jesus, it seems kind of superfluous to go mess with Israel. I mean, they rejected him, they crucified him. I mean, what's more to be said? And there are whole theologies that take that attitude and take that perspective. But they're not understanding that it makes all the sense in the world if this is a sub-narrative in a narrative. It has value and significance and meaning because the story is a good story. The story is an incredible story. And never mind that you got everybody saved back when Jesus died on the cross, there's still a whole other story that can get itself played out in a way that's incredibly exciting. And all you have to do is stop and think about this. Thousands of years ago, God made a promise to Abraham that has yet to be fulfilled. In our day, it has never been fulfilled. And I don't know how many more, you know, it might be later this year, if the Mayans are right, you know, it might be later this year, or it may be next decade or next century, but sometime eventually, literally thousands of years later, the author of this story is going to come and fulfill a promise that he made 5, 6, 7 thousand years earlier. And what the prophets keep telling Israel is the undying loyalty of God to his promises, his chesed, does not fail. God's chesed, his undying loyalty to keep the promises that he's made. It doesn't matter how much time has passed, if God made the promise, count on it, it's going to get done. And for that story to play out, and for the chesed of God to be embodied in the plot line, the storyline of that sub-story, that sub-narrative, that's incredibly exciting. And I think that's exactly why it's there. Why is there human sin? You know, it would have been so much easier and so much more efficient for God to say, in the beginning, God created the kingdom of heaven, and everyone lived happily ever after, the end. Imagine Bible study, if that was your Bible. But, and would that have been a good story? Yeah. But it would have been a different story. It would have been an incredibly different story. It would have been a story that did not display the mercy of God. It would be a story that did not plumb the depths of how profoundly merciful God is. It would have been an entirely different story. So why did God create a world where there's sin and evil and, well, sin and evil? Because this is a story of forgiveness, mercy, redemption, grace. Did he have to tell that story? No. Is that the story he told? Yeah. Is that the story we're a part of? Absolutely. And it's a good story. And I think when we get to the final chapter and look back on it, we'll recognize what a great story it was. But how do you make sense out of human sin if we don't take into account the narrative structure of reality? If it's just a God trying to efficiently get from point A to point B, then it would have been a lot better to just bypass the whole sin part and create everybody perfect to begin with. But he didn't do that. How do we make sense out of that? Because reality is a story, it's a narrative, and it has that structure to it. Same with the problem of evil in general, I think, receives its answer by recognizing the narrative structure of reality. The third point is that we human beings are characters then within a narrative. And that has all kinds of really interesting implications. For example, how do you define personal identity? Philosophers have wrestled with that for centuries. What makes a person a person? I mean, literally every cell of my body is changed, do they say, in 7 years, I think, or something like that. 7 years ago, I had a whole different set of cells than I have today. I've been dropping them here and there over time. I'm scattered all over the. So if I am my body, then I'm a different guy today than I was 7 years ago. So how do we explain the continuity between me 7 years ago and me today? How do you explain the continuity between the child and the parent, the child and the adult who grows up? Don't even look the same, don't think the same. Personality is not exactly the same any longer. Everything's different, so what's the same? How do we explain the sameness of individual identity? I think the answer to that is by the narrative. No matter what body I'm in, no matter what memory I have, no matter what consciousness I have, no matter what else may change about me, I'm playing a particular definitive role in a story. And I'm the character playing that role. And that will be true even if my existence is interrupted. You know, I could literally be annihilated today and cease to exist. But if God then created me, recreated me later, and I'm the one who's connected to the earlier one by the narrative of my existence, then I am the same person. I am the same being. I am the same character. I just think it's the most compelling answer to what makes me me of any answer I've ever heard. So personal preservation, how can I be preserved? Think of all the Christians who worry. There are Christians who won't be cremated because then where will there be a body for them at the resurrection? There are Christians who worry that if someone they loved is lost at sea and eaten by sharks, oh my goodness, they won't get to go into eternity because there's no them any longer to go into eternity. I mean, mostly we comfort ourselves that God can find a way. But why are they worrying to start with? Because they have a concept of personal identity that's tied to their body. Well, it's not tied to the body. And it's not some invisible Casper the Friendly Ghost, invisible quasi-body that floats inside this body. that we call the spirit or the soul or whatever. That's not true either. There's no thing called the soul. There's no thing called the spirit. But what makes me me is the character that has a role to play and a storyline within the drama in the mind of God. And as long as God remembers, I exist. And God doesn't forget. So my existence is secured in the mind of God, where thieves don't break in and steal, and rust does not destroy, and moth does not eat it up. And then if I am a character within a narrative, then I understand the purpose and meaning of my existence. The purpose and meaning of my existence is to have my life and choices and adventures and encounters be a unique story. Your story is your story. My story is my story. We are not interchangeable parts. You're not in my story, and I'm not in. I mean, our stories intersect, but you are uniquely a creation by God with a storyline within the grand story of all of reality. Your story is yours. And I don't have to be great. I don't have to change history. I don't have to, you know, I don't have to be a saint or an emperor for my story to be significant. My story is significant if I make it significant by being interesting, by being where the character development in my story is in the direction of becoming a deep and profound creature coming to know and love the Creator. I will be an interesting person if I do that. And if I decide to become a completely shallow person and an evil person, that's a story too. And that's why I exist. That's not a happy story. That's not good for me to have my story go that direction. But it explains why it exists. The same God who made vessels of wrath prepared for destruction made vessels of mercy prepared for glory. Both are equally significant. Both are not equally happy endings, but both are equally significant stories. That's why God created them, because there's a meaning and significance to the story that their life tells. And so in terms of the fact that we have a free will, we are the ones who, through my choices, is going to determine which end is the end of my story. Am I a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, or am I a vessel of mercy prepared for glory? My choices will determine that. Now, granted, my choices are scripted by God, but I don't see the script. I don't know the script. I can determine what that script is by the choice I make now. Okay, I better let you go. Let me pray. Father, this just really is an amazing relationship that we have with you. And it is incredibly encouraging that nothing can prevent you from blessing us with everything that you've promised to bless us with. We ask that you would give us the understanding, write that understanding into our minds, that we might know you, that we might love you, and that we might serve you all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.